Now at our communion service once a month, we're considering the cries from the cross, and we come to the fifth cry, and you'll find it in the passage read to us, John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. So our little meditation this morning is on that. John 19, verses 28 and 29. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." That's the cry. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." That will be our next cry. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So he's coming to the end of his time on the cross, his 6 hours, and these three last cries are very probably close together. "I thirst, I am thirsty." Seems to me we are reminded, first of all here, of his humanity. Thirst is an expression of human needs, isn't it? Phantoms are not thirsty. Angels are not thirsty. God is not thirsty, because God has no needs. God has no needs. He's not deficient in any way. Somebody may be thinking, and I thought that Jesus was very God of very God. So how can he have a need? Well, because he was also very man of very man, and is. And the Lord Jesus Christ was two natures in one person. I say was, but I ought to say is. Because he has carried his humanity to heaven. He never ceased to be, when he came to earth, what he had always been, God. But he became what he had not been before, man, flesh and blood, born of woman. Grew through babyhood, childhood, learned to walk and talk, went to school, learned his letters, learned to read, learned the trade from his foster father, Joseph, and became in his succession the carpenter of his hometown, Nazareth. He worked and taught and healed, and he ate and drank and slept and grew tired, and was hungry, and was thirsty. And this cry, "I thirst," is an expression of his humanity. It's a reminder of it. There's always been a tendency to phantomize the Lord Jesus. It surprises some people to learn that the earliest heresy in the church that we have records of was not that Jesus was never God, but that Jesus was never really a man. Was given the name docetism from a word that means to seem. Oh, they said, you know, he only seemed to be a man, but really it was an appearance. If you touched his apparent body, your hand would pass through him. It was immaterial. And when he walked, his footfall left no print. And the Johannine literature, the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John, reflect an answer to that again and again and again. Yes, the Word was with God and the Word was God. But the Word became flesh and dwelt for a time amongst us. And he is the one that we have seen, says John, and even handled. And still today there is a tendency to phantomize Jesus. There are those people who say it doesn't really matter what you believe about Jesus. He can be whatever you want him to be, so long as it's helpful to you to picture him in a certain way, to have a kind of hero figure. And so you make him in whatever way you like, and that's your Jesus. He might be a superstar, or he might be Superman who could do Superman type things and didn't really have the problems that we face. I remember reading recently about Muhammad Ali, the great former heavyweight champion boxer of the world, that when he was in his prime, And when he used to tell us frequently, modestly, "I am the greatest," he was flying on an aeroplane and a hostess came and asked him to please fasten his seatbelt. And he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she said, "Superman don't need no aeroplane." Now some people think, well, Jesus was a kind of Superman. But not really like you and I, in full sense of flesh and blood. Or he was a mystic, or he was a rabbi, or he was a great martyr. And so it goes on. Even sometimes amongst evangelical people, to phantomize the Lord Jesus. "Well, I don't believe Jesus would do that. Well, I don't believe Jesus would live like that. Well, I don't believe Jesus would this, and I don't believe like..." Well, what did he do? Because it's all here. There's plenty of evidence. The Christ of our Christology must be the Christ of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because those are the records of the real Jesus, not some figment of our imagination. And this cry, "I'm thirsty," is a reminder to us of his real humanity. And we need reminders sometimes. But then I must hurry on, it's a reminder of his humility. For this one who is crying out for water is the one who made the water. He made all things. Nothing was made or has ever been made except through him. He made the oceans, he made the lakes, he made the rivers, he made the springs, he made the clouds, he made the wells, he made the rain. He made the water, and yet he is thirsty. "Behold the maker of heaven and earth with parched lips." He offered the woman at the well living water. Amazing humility that he who said to the woman of Samaria, "The water I will give you shall be unto you an inward spring of water, and you'll never thirst again." And here he is crying, "I thirst." We are reminded of his humility. Cicero called crucifixion the lowest and worst punishment of a slave. And thirst, the worst aspect of it. And he cried, "I thirst." We're reminded not only of his humanity and of his humility, but of his sympathy. He knows what it is to suffer pain. Says the writer to the Hebrews, "We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Hebrews 4:15 and 16. Crucifixion, as I have said, is a very terrible and painful death. We don't need to dwell upon that. There have been those who have focused almost entirely and exclusively upon the physical pains of crucifixion. But the New Testament emphasis is, generally speaking, always upon the deeper pain that Jesus suffered as our sin bearer, the pain of his heart and of his soul. Spiritual pain. We'll come back to that. But even we know, as human beings, that heart pain is worse than body pain. But it's not always so obvious. There are people in our church family who have body pains, and our love goes to them, and we see them walking with difficulty, or we know that they can hardly get dressed without great pain with arthritis and other problems, and one would not minimize that at all. It's a dreadful burden to bear. However, there are others of you who appear to be in very good health, but I know that your heart is breaking. And only God can see that. And it's worse emotional pain, emotional anguish, and spiritual agony. Even so, God wants us to know that his son felt the physical pain. You see, his first cry was a cry of mercy for those who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. His second cry was a cry of assurance to another one crucified beside him. Today you will be with me in paradise. His third cry was a cry of care for his mother. Lady, behold your son. His fourth cry was a cry of heart anguish, of dereliction, abandonment. Why, God, why have you forsaken me? We might have wondered, well, but does he not feel the nails? Does he not feel the physical pain? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I thirst. But it is illustrative of all pains. We speak of hurting when sometimes we mean inward hurt. We speak of being stabbed in the back when we mean some kind of verbal or emotional or social betrayal. We speak of being knocked down when, so far as our body is concerned, we've never been more upright. But we speak of other things. We talk about bleeding wounds or tender scars. On my right arm, I have a long scar, physical scar. Happened when I was a little boy. And sometimes when we're driving along, now that I have to drive on the wrong side of the road, my right arm is next to my passenger, and if I have a short sleeve shirt on, my passenger just happens to clip that scar at the wrong, in the wrong way. It's still very painful. It's tender. But I have other scars. And you won't see them, but they're more painful still. You know what I'm talking about. Tender scars. Things that happened in the past. Oh, you've been healed. You're looking forward, you're looking on now, you don't want to dwell on those things, you're trying to combat any question of any root of bitterness about those things, but nevertheless, sometimes somebody may just touch them and it still hurts. Something may be said, something you read, something you see, some reminder. I'm just pausing for a moment to speak of this because, beloved friend, I want you to know he knows all about that pain. And he knows it not only because of omniscience, but experience. He was misunderstood. He was misunderstood by his parents when he was a little boy. He was misunderstood throughout his ministry by his brothers and sisters who thought he had gone mad. Is there anybody here and you have heartaches with your family and you feel deserted by your family and misunderstood? So did he. So was he. In fact, he was deserted by almost all. They forsook him and fled. And he knew what it was to be desperately lonely. He was going to the greatest trial and the greatest event and the most painful experience that any man or any woman ever has or ever could experience. And nobody, not even his own mother, knew why he was going or what he was really happening. He went to the cross alone, that you need never bear any cross alone, because we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested as we are, and was without sin. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So come to Him. Those who are misunderstood and deserted, those who are weary and exhausted, don't know how you can keep going any longer. Those who are bereaved and who grieve, He wept at the graveside. Those who are unjustly treated, never so much as this man was. He knows your pains. You cry yourself to sleep sometimes. He knows. There's someone out there listening to me on the radio and you wonder, does God care about me? Yes, He does. Does He know what I'm going through? Yes, He does. Well, because He's omniscient? No, because He's been there. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if Jesus said, I thirst, then He knows all our frailties and woes. The next time we are in pain or suffering depression of spirit, we will remember that our Lord understands it all, for He has had practical personal experience of it. Neither in torture of body nor in sadness of heart are we deserted by our Lord. His line is parallel with ours. The arrow which has lately pierced thee, my brother, was first stained with His blood. The cup of which thou art made to drink, though it be very bitter, bears the mark of His lips around its brim. He hath traversed the mournful way before thee, and every footprint thou leavest in the sodden soil is stamped side by side with His footmarks. Let the sympathy of Christ be fully believed in and deeply appreciated, since He said, I thirst. So we see first His humanity, then His humility, thirdly His sympathy. But now I turn to His sovereignty. His sovereignty I see here. You see, He came from heaven where they hunger no more nor thirst any more, and humbled Himself and became man and with all human frailties and went to the cross for us. But all the time He was in control of it all. He was not being swept along by misfortune and problems, and that over which He had no power or control, like a piece of flotsam or jetsam in the river. At the supper, He's in control. In the garden, He's in control. Before Caiaphas, He's in control. Before Pontius Pilate, the representative of the most powerful political and military force the world had ever seen, He's in control. You would have no power at all if it were not given to you from above. There was something about this man, this seemingly helpless carpenter from Nazareth, this Messiah, whatever that means, but Pilate knew he was looking up to a greater than himself. He was a king delivering himself up to his tormentors, but nevertheless a king for all that, and a sovereign one. And we have it here. Look at it with me. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And a jar of wine vinegar was put there. So they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When He had received it, He said, it is finished. Now the word there, finished, is exactly the same as the word at the beginning of verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now finished, the word is tetelestai. And it means it is accomplished, or to be strictly grammatical, and it has significance. It's in the perfect passive. It's in the perfect tense and the passive voice. It has been accomplished. He's looking back to something which has been accomplished. Now we'll have a lot more to say about that next time when we look at the word the second time, when he just cried one triumphant word, Tetelestai, it has been accomplished. He's been there for almost 6 hours. He's been to the darkness and the depths of hell. And now it's almost all over. His work of atonement has been accomplished. And now he will take some anesthetic. You see, they came at the very beginning with this drink. Let me pause just to tell you that at the cross, at the crucifixions, there was usually two barrels of wine. One was provided for the soldiers, a kind of a cheap wine, a household, very cheap, vinegary kind of wine for the soldiers who could drink of it, forget their woes and the unpleasant job they had to do. The other was a kind of drink that was provided by some kindly women who always turned up at a crucifixion, and in their lovely, generous and tender way, they would administer this mixture, this wine mixed with gall or myrrh, as a kind of painkiller. Just like before the invention of anesthetic, the surgeons would often give liquor to a man who had to have an amputation or some very painful surgery, to try and deaden the awfulness of the pain. But Jesus refused that anesthetic because he knew that every mental faculty during the next 6 hours must be sharp, must be alert. He must feel every pain, bodily, physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, every pain. He must drink this cup to its very dregs, for pain is that came in as a result of sin. He must take all the sorrows of mankind upon his body on the tree. So he would not take of that which was kindly offered to him at the beginning. But now, he says, it has been accomplished. I have done it. And so when he cries, I thirst, and they come again with the draught, he takes it. He takes it because there is no particular atonement in the physical pain. He's done what he had to do. He's been, in a sense, to hell, that you and I need never go there. And now he's ready to go to heaven. He's sensing victory now. But he will not die in a coma. He will die on the cross, but not of the cross. For he has always said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay down of myself. And so when he's ready, when he has completed one other thing, the fulfillment of a scripture prophecy that said he would cry, I thirst, and would take a drink, then he will say, once more it has been accomplished, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and give up the ghost. That is sovereignty. But last of all, we see his love. All we see is humanity, and we see his humility. We see his sympathy, and we see his sovereignty, but we see, of course, more than anything else, his love. Why was he in control? Why did he, if he didn't have to go to the cross, why did he go there? Why did he give his life? Answer, as a ransom for many. He said it himself. For the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gave up his Son, and his Son was willing to come and go to the cross and bear this awful hell and darkness of sin as the sin bearer, because there was no other way. The wages of sin is death. He would die. He would become a curse for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. These physical pains, these nail wounds, this thirst, this dreadful torture and agony, the outward representation of the awful broken heart within as he bore our sins away was all for you and it was all for me. You know, Amazing Grace was written by a man called John Newton. John Newton, in the 18th century, had been a midshipman in the British Navy. He hoped to become a naval officer and have a career in that way. But he fell in love. He fell in love with a young woman called Mary Catlett. And he was always jumping ship to go and see Mary. And if they gave him any leave or furlough, he always stayed longer than he was supposed to be. He was AWOL again and again and again. First it was a reprimand. Then it was a reduction in rank. Then it was stripped of his midshipmanship. Then it was cast in irons. Then it was lashed at the masthead until his back was bleeding and torn to ribbons. And still he would go and see his Mary and stay too long, knowing he was going to get lashed again within an inch of his life. And he did. She never knew. But they were married. And on their wedding night, or should I say the following morning, John Newton got out of his bed and went over to the wash basin to take his wash and stripped off his nightshirt that they wore in those days. And his beloved saw his back for the first time. Crisscrossed by purple and ugly red welts. She leapt out of bed and came over and said, John, what is it about your back? Oh, he said, I got that in the Navy. But why did they do this to you? All these wounds, these scars, why did they do that to you? Well, he said, I used to come and surprise you. You didn't think I had leave and I would suddenly be on the doorstep. Well, I didn't have leave. I jumped ship. I couldn't keep myself away from you. And you know, when I had 3 days and I used to stay 2 weeks, this is what happened to me when I got back. And Mary Catlett began to cry. Mary Newton began to cry. And the hot tears of love and gratitude coursed down her cheeks. And she pressed her face tenderly and wetly to that back and began to trace the scars and the lines. And she said, John, you did this for me. You did all this for love of me. And one day, beloved, you and I are going to see that Savior. We're going to see those wounds. Although every other body in heaven will be perfect, there'll be one that bears marks. And we shall see those wounds and say, Jesus, it was for me. But he says to us, don't wait till you get to heaven. Come now, he says. Come now. Remember my broken body and my shed blood and say, wounded for love of me. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his humanity and his humility, for his tender loving sympathy. We thank you for his sovereignty. No one took his life from him. He gave it. But we thank you for his love, so personal. Oh, I pray nobody here this morning, or nobody out there, wherever they may be listening, will be ungrateful or spurning of that love for his name's sake. Amen.